Well, take your copy of God's Word and turn with me, please, to Genesis chapter 49. Genesis 49. That was one of my favorite of the old hymns, Take My Life and Let It Be, along with Be Thou My Vision. And thank you very much for that. Well, life is full of obstacles, isn't it? We've all experienced those hard times when life takes a sharp turn that, well, it throws us off balance. We've all gone through that over the last 6-7 months. The unexpected coming of this pandemic and the changes to life as we have experienced it. Who would have thought 1 year ago that y'all would be staring at me over the top of masks? Walked into a place recently and I said, you know, if I'd have come in 6 months ago with this over my face, you would have been putting your hands up in the air. You'll get that later. And now we've come to the point to where, yeah, at some point we can kind of joke about it and so on. But for many people, this has been a dreadful time, dark time, difficult time, full of fear, full of clinging to false hopes, full of hardness, hardship, loneliness, frustrations, and anger. And the lens of your heart, the focus of your thinking, is going to determine how well you handle the hard providences. I tell you, I declare to you in the authority of God's Word, that all that has happened is at the hand of God. I do not know, I have no prophetic insight into God's finite purposes. But one thing I know for sure is that God is, according to James 1, testing us. To refine us, to transform us, to see how we will actually respond so that our faith, meaning what we believe and how we obey, and the lack thereof, will be fully exposed. Be strengthened, refined. Out of this, if we respond God's way, we will be a more holy, a more loving, and a more careful people. And one of the hardest providences for many is coming to the end of life. This text is filled with these kinds of obstacles as well. They have come through a horrific famine over 7 years. They've come through a time in which Joseph has watched his father grow older and weaker. In it there is dying and grieving. In this text, there is responding to life's hardships. And, you know, once again, it may look like God's promises are dim. In fact, it may even look like His purposes are unfulfilled. His people are in Egypt. They're not in the promised land. We are gathered around the deathbed of Jacob, the clan's last great patriarch. The tears are probably starting to flow. And most of us can feel the hardness of this moment. And yet, mingled with it is a certain sweetness as well. I hope that through these hard providences that God has assuredly brought us through and may well continue to bring us through, that in the midst of these, you will find sweetness. That you will find some way to respond to God as we see Joseph and Jacob responding in the midst of sweet and hard providences. Now, this text opens first with mourning in hope. Chapter 49, verse 28 through chapter 50, verse 14. Jacob had gathered his boys around and had blessed, had prophesying of their destiny and God's purposes and how their character will intertwine down through the coming centuries. And so Jacob will exhibit faith as he dies. Verse 28, Moses wrote, "All these are the 12 tribes of Israel. This is what their father said to them as he blessed them, blessing each with the blessing suitable to him. Then he commanded them and said to them, 'I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, to the east of Mamre, in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. For there they buried Abraham and Sarah, his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah, his wife. And there I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is it were bought, as it were bought from the Hittites.' And when Jacob finished commanding his sons, he drew his feet up into his bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people." Jacob believes the promises of God concerning the land, and he commands his sons to lay him to rest in the land where the patriarchs were buried. This field had been purchased and had been set aside for their graves. He wants to be buried in the land that God promised, in the place where his fathers had been buried. Well, now, how does this kind of faith encourage us and challenge us? It's hard for us to answer a question like this because usually and often we avoid thinking about dying. Our culture is a lot about the pursuit of eternal youth. Christians are often poured into the world's mold of focusing on our looks, our health, our diet, our exercise, and so on. I've heard all the arguments that we are stewards of our bodies, and okay. But no, I think that is often simply a veneer of spirituality over a deep-seated craving, largely shaped by the world's views. Now, why do I say this? Because when we talk about dying, many of you become distinctly uncomfortable. You don't want to talk about dying. You don't want to think of it. And during this time that we've all been through, the fact of death and dying has been brought painfully close to you. You've had to think about it. But like everything else, if we do not think biblically and plan for it practically, it will come upon us and we will not be prepared. Jacob has come to the time of his death in faith. He has thought about what believing God means for when life ends. And so he dies well. The Puritans were convinced that unless one was ready to die well, one simply would not live well. And they left us a great legacy of both. They lived well in the midst of sweet and hard providences, and they died well with faith and humility. And they pleased God often in the midst of the lack of comforts with which we live and expect. So let us determine that we will die well, that we will so grow in our faith in God and our walk with God, that the day of our dying will be passing through from dimness and darkness and shadows to unimaginable brightness. For death is not an end. Death is just another beginning. And in chapter 50, verses 1 to 14, we find faith in the grieving. For Joseph exhibits faith as he grieves. Chapter 50, verse 1, "And Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. And so the physicians embalmed Israel. 40 days were required for it, for that is how many are required for embalming. And the Egyptians wept for him 70 days. And when the days of weeping for him were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, 'If I now have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the ears of Pharaoh, saying, My father made me swear, saying, I am about to die. In my tomb that I hewed out for myself in the land of Canaan, there shall you bury me. Now, therefore, let me go. Let me go, please, and bury my father. And then I will return.' And Pharaoh answered, 'Go up and bury your father as he has made you swear.' So Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went up all the servants of Pharaoh and the elders of his household and all the elders of the land of Egypt." Can you imagine the procession? "As well as all the household of Joseph, his brother, his father's household. Only their children, their flocks, their herds were left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen. And it was a very great company. And when they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, they lamented there with a very great and grievous lamentation. And he," speaking of Joseph, "made a mourning for his father there 7 days. When the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning on the threshing floor of Atad, they said, 'Oh, this is a grievous mourning by the Egyptians.' And therefore, the place was named Abel Mizraim. It is beyond the Jordan. Thus his sons did for him as he commanded them, for his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field at Machpelah, to the east of Mamre, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. And after he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt with his brothers and all who had gone up to bury his father." You see, Joseph's faith is a faith that obeys. Joseph's faith is a faith that keeps his promise. It is a faith that goes to great lengths, even in the midst of great sadness. And make no mistake, this text is filled with grieving and lamentation and sadness. And he does so to keep his word to his father. And Joseph moves with quiet determination. This was going to take a long time. He orders the embalming, which would take 40 days. Israel or Jacob would be embalmed in the Egyptian fashion. They had almost perfected their art. Their science of embalming has left us Egyptian mummies, giving us opportunity to even study the Egyptians of that era as a people. Quite possible then that Jacob was embalmed and placed in an Egyptian sarcophagus. In the Egyptian culture, the proper period for mourning was 70 days. Joseph chooses to follow the customs around him, still determined to take his father home to Canaan. And at that end of that time, he seeks and is granted permission to visit Canaan and to bury his father. So great is his witness to the Egyptians that when he goes, a great host of Egyptians go up with him. All of the court and many of the people trek to Canaan to grieve with Joseph. Yet the respect he has earned and the relationships he has built were never at the expense of his testimony. All know that this man who has lost his father is full of faith in God. And upon their arrival in Canaan, Joseph and the Israelites all began to express their grief in their own way. It's a time of deep lament and much weeping. And the Canaanites were surprised at the great grief and the great company of Egyptians who join in with sorrow and with sympathy. So they bring Jacob to his resting place and bury him in the field, in the cave, with his fathers and Leah, his wife. And we are challenged by this kind of faith. We are too often and too easily derailed by difficulty. This is exactly the right time to demonstrate a great faith, a faith that will commit to delighting in God and doing God's will regardless. So it is a faith that both grieves and obeys. And people will see and people will notice in hardship, trusting in God will both baffle and it will entice people. It will be a witness of both the graces and the great goodness of God. So here we have a sweetness in the midst of a hard providence. For Joseph is mourning in hope. But all is not well in the household. And so there we find comfort in the midst of submission. Verses 15 through 21. For in the weak hearts of Joseph's brothers, dark lies and deep fears began to arise. In verses 15 through 18, Moses shows us their heart of fear. And now that Jacob is dead, Joseph's brothers begin to fear for their lives. Verse 15, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "Oh, it may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin, because they did evil to you. And now, please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father." And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." You know, after all the years of care and provision, they now begin to suspect Joseph. They begin to impute to him what is not true. Their emotions of fear come from the lies that they believe. They are saying in their hearts and to one another that Joseph has not taken revenge against them up till now because of their father. And now that Jacob is dead, Joseph will be free to exact his revenge. They think that he has hated them all along, but has not wanted to bring grief to his father. They have to be thinking that Joseph has been lying and deceiving them all along. In their hearts, they twist his strengths of patience and persistence into cold and calculating lying in wait. And with all their hearts filled with false thoughts, they are afraid, and they are afraid for no real reason. And now, they begin to try to manipulate and to appease Joseph. They send a message that is probably not even true. It is doubtful that Jacob told them this, but here is the message. Our father told us to let you know that you should forgive us. At least there seems to be a clear admission of all the evil they had committed. But you know, this is intended, at the end of the day, as manipulation. Joseph has enormous power over their lives. They think, and in fact they are, very vulnerable. And rather than taking Joseph at his word and believing the best about him, they are now going to impute bad motivations even to the very good that he has done for them. And instead of appealing to God on their behalf, they appeal to Joseph through their father, who is now dead and gone. Their own weakness, sins, and failures become dark shaded glasses through which Joseph is seen. And rather than approach him open-handed with honesty and humility, they come and they cower in his presence. How would we respond to this? Would we respond with a heart of trust? These brothers continue to sin. Isn't it true that we would be prone to thoughts and words like these? Well, if this is what they think, then that's what I'm going to do. Maybe we would say in anger, how dare they think like this? After all they did to me and after all I've done for them, how dare they impute such motivations to me? How do they know what I'm thinking? How could they possibly manipulate me by creating a voice of our dead father? Or maybe we would just stand over them with our power over them and we would let them suffer for a while. After all, they are the ones that are badly mistaken. So, this is what they think. Let's just roast them on the skewer for just a few days. But Joseph said to them, verse 19, do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones. And thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Notice how Joseph responds to them. Verse 18, when they speak to him like this, he breaks down and weeps. He is brokenhearted. He has acted with a good conscience before God. And it breaks his heart that his brothers would think this of him. And this is startling. This is neither what we would expect, nor frankly in our heart of hearts we know. This is not how we would respond. What is going on in Joseph's heart that squeezes tears from his eyes? What does he believe so strongly and desire so submissively that he weeps when he is sinned against, when he is misunderstood? Brothers and sisters, here is a great heart that understands and trusts God. First, he understands his true place before God. Here is humility in the powerful. While he has great authority, he keeps his heart humble before God. He is not God. He is not in God's place. And he will not try to be God to them. How much trouble we have with others when we try to be the God in their lives. How much trouble we get into when we make idols of people in our lives. We need to be humble in our relationship so that we do not try to control others. And we need to know how to honor those we are responsible to without elevating them above measure or expecting what is not possible. In a context in which Egyptians like Joseph in his place of power and position were deified. This is a stunning statement. Am I God to you? And the answer is? The answer is no. And further, he trusts in the good purposes of God. Verse 20. He recognized that God is working through the evil men do to bring about the good He has purposed. Now, this is a very important truth. It is central to the redemptive themes of the Bible. Evil is not outside of God's control. God never does evil. But the evil in the world and the evil done by men is part of how God intends to bring about good for His people. And the great evil of unjustly killing the pure and innocent Son of God is how redemption is accomplished. The Jews meant it for evil. The Romans meant it for evil. God meant the death of Jesus Christ for the good of all His chosen people. God is at work in the evil people do around you, and even the evil that people have done to you, so as to accomplish His purposes. And some of these purposes will involve you directly. But you know something? Some of the evil done against you may be, and often actually is, for the good of others. Do you see this? You meant it for evil. God meant it for good. For me. Right? Here I am. Second. But that's not what He does. That's not what He says. That's not what He argues. God's good purpose is for the good of others. To save them alive. Do you believe this? Now, I know most of you know this. You know this text. You've heard this recited. You've heard this quoted. I didn't ask if you knew it. I asked if you believed it. And the sins against you as children. And the sins against you at work. And the sins against you by a spouse. In your sins against you by a parent. In your sins against you by your children. In all of these situations, the sins against you in the culture, the sins against you even possibly by the government. Can you say, because you really believe, they meant it for evil, but God meant it for good? And not just my good, Romans 8:28, but for the good of others. What if the sins against you at the end of the day aren't about you at all, but are about God saving people alive? Do you believe that you this so strongly that it would break your heart and cause you to weep when someone misunderstood you? And then he continues to desire. He desires to continue to do good for them. Verse 21. Joseph promises to provide for them. He assures them they have no need to fear. He speaks kindly to them. He comforts them. The sweet and hard providences of God have taught his heart and tenderized his words. He is gracious and kind. What a convicting and what a challenging example this is. We are often so unlike this. Now, I know that it is easy to think of some big thing that troubles you. But what about in your common relationships with your spouse, your parents, your boss, maybe others in ministry? Is your heart so organized by truth, so oriented toward God, that you move toward with grace and graciousness and goodness to others who hurt you and who may even harm you? Don't quote this if you don't mean this. Don't quote this if you are not willing to live this. And we live with enormous comforts. We live with enormous ease. May God grant His grace that when we say, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, for the sake of others," that that's not just some bumper sticker Christianity, but that is heart-transforming truth. And the effect is to calm their fears and cultivate their relationship. There's a great unity of spirit that becomes evident here. But Joseph had to take the initiative in responding well. He could not sit back and wait for them to get it right. He was poised to forgive them. And now that they have openly acknowledged their evil, he immediately forgiveness. And his forgiveness is not begrudging. His forgiveness, pointing to Christ, is generous and gracious and full of kindness. And we see that in the little phrase. Such a sweet, tender phrase. "I will care for you. I will provide for you and your little ones." Here's our Redeemer as well. He rules with absolute power, and yet he is poised to do us good. His heart is one of mercy, and we should not cower before him. Yes, we must bow before him in submission. But the doctrine of his providence is not meant to be a hard one that we grind under and chafe against. No, the doctrine of the sovereign providence of God is meant to be a sweet one, full of hope and help and holiness. Is this the way you believe the providence and the purposes of God? Is this what really rules your heart? Is this what fuels your affections? Is this what directs your words? Is the trajectory of your forgiveness guided along the path of trusting in God's hand? Do you see God's fingerprints on everything? Do you live in a tapestry where our great master weaves dark threads? And then the sweet and hard providences give us direction in our hopes and expectations. Verses 20 through 26. Joseph lives scores of years and, like his father, gathers his family as he comes to the end of his own days. Verse 22. So Joseph remained in Egypt, he and his father's house, and Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children. How long? To the third generation. He was a great, great, great grandpa. And the children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were counted as Joseph's own. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am about to die. But God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you will carry up my bones from here. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. And Moses points us to the richness of Joseph's life, the language conveying fullness and richness of his life. Joseph sees the great, great grandchildren of Ephraim. He is there at the birth of Manasseh's grandson. He has loved long. He has enjoyed much. And he has seen the beginning of the fulfillment of his father's blessings on Ephraim. And then there's the instruction upon his death. Comes to the end of his life. He gathers his brothers and family around him. He has now lived in Egypt for around 93 years. I don't think there's a person in this room who can remember 93 years. He seems settled and content with the providences and the provision of God. But he also believes that God will fulfill his promise. God will visit his people. He will bring them out of Egypt. God will bring them into the land that he has promised. And since God will do this, they must promise to take his bones back to Canaan. They must bury him with his fathers. What he believes emerges in the instructions that he gives to them. His faith produces works, as faith always does. So when God brings the Israelites up out of Egypt, then they are to take his body home to Canaan. In the faith Joseph has and in the instruction he gives, Moses sets the stage for the book of Exodus. Just as God had promised, he will visit his people. He will bring them up out of Egypt. He will bring them into the land. And as Israel hears this book for the first time, they are in the middle of God's visiting them, of God's bringing them out of the land. He has begun this work. And what Joseph believed will surely, actually bring to completion what he has promised. For as they are moving to Sinai, and Sinai to Kadesh Barnea, and Kadesh Barnea for 40 years in the wilderness, they're carrying the coffin of Joseph. So there is the anticipation of his return. The family hears both his faith and his instructions. So when he dies like his father, he is embalmed in the Egyptian manner. He's put in a coffin. And the day will come that that coffin will be carried by Ephraim's sons back to Canaan. And there Joseph will be buried. But what he does not know, just as Jacob did not know, and that it will be hundreds of years until that day. It will be centuries until he reaches his final resting place in the new heavens and the new earth. So how do we respond to this? What do we think about all of this? You see, the great challenge in the Christian life actually is faith. I'm not talking about the faith at the moment of our salvation. I am talking about faith that believes God moment by moment through all the sweet and all of the hard providences. We have seen faith in the dying, and we've seen faith in the grieving. We see faith that looks forward in hope. We have seen faith that moves with determined and at times difficult obedience. Is this your faith? Do you believe God in the moment by moment? Do you truly trust Him even as you are trusting in Him? Is your life marked by the stability and the steadiness and the steadfastness that comes because we simply trust in Jesus? And how will we do well when people sin against us? How does Joseph not strike back when he has opportunity? How do we love people who have wronged us and move toward them with compassion and gentleness and assurance? How do we seek their good when they have sought our harm? How do we not become bitter, angry, cynical, and hard? We must believe with all our hearts in the doctrine of God's providence. We must believe that God is working in all things for our good and for His glory. We must believe deep in our souls that God is making us like Christ. Bitterness and anger, hardness and frustration are all symptoms that we have put our faith and hope in people, and that we have failed then to rest in God's good providences. For in the midst of both the sweet and hard providences, God's purposes and God's providences over our life are our necessary truths. And just as God had promised to visit Israel and to bring them up out of Egypt and to bring them to their promised land, so God has visited His people in Christ. Jesus has come into this world to deliver us from it and to bring us safely home to God. This great exodus is our redemption. Our redemption is what God has done to save us from sin and to bring us back to God. And Joseph rested even in death, that God would finish what He had promised and what He had begun. Paul rests in that very same great truth. He who began a good work in you will bring it completion to the day of Jesus Christ. We rest in the assurance of that great truth. It is how we can have hope in the greatest hardship, comfort others understanding the providence of God, and rest with quietness and godliness in the day of our death. Paul has a firm assurance that all of the conflict in the church at Philippi will not ultimately thwart the partnership of the gospel, and that God will bring it to the fullness of completion, even on the day of Christ. That which God has begun from creation to eternity, from Genesis to Revelation, from your birth until the day of your death, God will complete all that He has promised and purposed. And He will complete it at the day of Christ, when He will be magnified and He will be glorified. So may God cause you to rest in Him, in the sweet and hard providences. May you be able to say with faith and strength, with hope and joy, you meant it for evil, but God has meant it for good. May God give us the grace to be, to say, to live that kind of life. Father, many, if not most, in this room and listening to my voice have experienced being sinned against. And some have responded with the sweetness that we find here in this text, and others, in fact, I would say probably most of us, have responded with varying forms of anger and bitterness and hatred and even just distance. God, I pray that as we've heard this, You would first grant us repentance. And we'd turn away from our sinful thoughts and our carnal desires, and that we would embrace Your truth and in such a way that our desires are for You to work in us and in others for our good and Your glory. Grant that we would be able to say, no matter what happens to us, Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, good morning. I have just a brief announcement, so it'll be long enough that you might want to sit down just for a second. The chapel has this is an announcement on behalf of the elders, and the chapel has made provision for an elder to take a sabbatical or a rest or a time off from their duties as an elder. And it doesn't mean that they cease to be an elder, but they're just relieved of their duties and given an opportunity to do some other things. Maybe it's personal related, maybe it's health related, whatever it might be. And this morning, we just wanted to tell you that Pastor Mark Schindler has requested to be able to take a six-month sabbatical. And he's served here continuously now for, I believe it's 12 years. And so that's a pretty long run. So he's going to step aside for 6 months as an elder. And again, he remains an elder, just taking that time away. The ministries that he's involved in will be covered this way. Pastor Russ will, in their interim, be responsible for worship and media and hospitality. And then Pastor Greg Simmons will be responsible for men's and women's discipleship. So they'll cover those two elders or pastors will cover those responsibilities in that time. But Mark's just taking that time to get some rest, do a few things he hasn't been able to do. And he'll still be here, obviously, and he'll be up front, and he'll be participating in ministry and such, but we'll just be stepping away for a bit. 6 months starts immediately, so I do my math right, that's the middle of March he'll be back. So, but if you have any questions, you can ask any of the elders or Mark himself, and we'll be quick to answer that. This morning, it's great to have guests here today. Thank you for coming to be with us. Just a couple of notes of instruction. Again, we have ABE starting up, has started up here for the fall. Classrooms are open for the children. They can be dropped off at 11 o'clock, and ABE classes start at 10 after. So if you haven't plugged into one, please do that. And but between now and then, we'll be having our fellowship time, so participate in that as well. Especially in here and outside, we try to avoid that middle area. But today, if you're struggling with the message today, with the truth of God's providence in our lives, struggling with having been hurt or had evil done against you, if you're struggling with that, many of us do, right? Seek out someone in the room to talk to. Especially those who have a lanyard on. Of course, I don't have mine. I have to go get it. But please seek them out. Take that opportunity. I know we say that every week, but take that opportunity to talk with someone, to pray with someone, to have someone open the word to you. So with that, we'll move into fellowship and go in God's grace.